Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We will return to our look at this Gospel account this morning, picking up where we left off last week. If you were here, you know last week we began the chapter and we looked at verse 1 down to verse 12. And this morning we're going to pick up at verse 13 and go to verse 17. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 and reading to verse 17. I'm going to ask you, if you're physically able to stand, to please do so as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of God. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray again then. Our Father, again we come to your throne of grace. And again we come as beggars. We don't deserve to receive the grace that we beg for. We don't deserve the mercy we ask. We don't deserve to be called your children. We don't deserve the freedoms that you've given us, the privileges you've given us, all of the blessings, all of the love, all of the mercy, all of the gifts come to us because of your sovereign election and the person and work of Jesus on our behalf, and your Holy Spirit applying these things to us. So as we come boldly, we come confidently, not because we come in our righteousness, but we come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to see and to understand and apply the truths of your word, all for your great name's sake. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you remember last week, we looked at this parable of the tenants. And as I shared with you and reminded you with you, because we don't really have as many parables in Mark as we do in Matthew and Luke. And parables were meant to reveal truth to God's people and to conceal truth from those who are not God's people. And this parable was a little bit unique because these Pharisees and religious leaders were a little bit of the exception to the rule, because they knew Jesus told this parable about them. They didn't like it at all. And so that's what we looked at last week. We also must remember the context that is going on. It is clear in Luke, it is clear in John, it is clear in Mark. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elite of that day, religiously speaking, politically speaking, wanted to put Jesus to death. And they were looking for ways to do this. And so today's text, when we pick up here, we see this plan is still in effect. And I don't know if you know it or not, but this is a little bit of an unlikely cooperation here. If you note in verse 13, it says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." The Pharisees were the religious zealots. They were ultra-religious. They probably started out with good intentions. Remember that the people of God went to Babylon and to Assyrian captivity. Because they violated God's law, they were idolatrous, they played the harlot, that language is used in the Old Testament, they did not want God, they were conformed to what the nations looked like. And while they were there, some of these people were cured of their idolatry to a degree that when they came back to the land, they didn't want to go after false gods. And so the Pharisees, the word means separated ones, thought, you know, what we can do is we can look at God's law, and to keep people from getting up to God's law and break it, if we erect other laws and kind of fence the law of God around, we'll create a barrier. So as long as they're obeying our laws, they'll never get close to breaking God's law. And now maybe that started with a good intention, but if you remember, they elevated their traditions over the Word of God, and Jesus called them on it a lot. They equated righteousness with their outward observances. They prayed the right prayers, they gave, they fasted so everybody could see them. You can see that in Matthew 6. And so here were these Pharisees, and they loved, to the degree they could, the idea of keeping the law. Well, here are Herodians. I'm going to read to you a description from John MacArthur on this. But he says, the Herodians were a party of the Jews who supported the Roman-backed Herodian dynasty. The Herodians were not a religious party like the Pharisees, but a political party, probably consisting largely of Sadducees, including rulers of the temple. By contrast, the Pharisees hated Roman rule and the Herodian influence. The fact that these groups would conspire together to entrap Jesus reveals how seriously both groups viewed him as a threat. Herod himself wanted Jesus dead. You can see that in Luke 13. And the Pharisees were already plotting to kill him as well. You can see that in John 11. So they join efforts to seek their common goal. So get the idea now. The Pharisees hated the Roman rule. They didn't want to be under Herod. And here were the Herodians. They were followers of Herod. They were political. And they were backed and propped up by the Roman rule. They were all about politics. They didn't like one another. But you know what they said? We've got one common enemy. So we'll join forces against this common enemy. And so they do that. They come together and they go to try to entrap Jesus. You remember Herod. Herod the Great is the Herod that we see in the Christmas story. Remember Herod the Great called for the census, and that caused Joseph and Mary to go back to Bethlehem. Well, he has died. Now Herod Antipas, one of his sons, is the Herod. He's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one that is eventually going to want to see Jesus. So that's the Herod here. And here's this delegation. They come together to go try and entrap Jesus. They've been unsuccessful all this time. They've been trying to trap him in his words, but they can't do it. And here they are. They're going to try another route. They're going to come together. And beloved, what this clearly shows is they don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand and accept his identity. Had they known that Jesus is God incarnate, what would they have realized? That touching his deity, his Godhead, his nature as divine, he has all knowledge. He can see through this. They're not going to trap him. They're not going to outsmart him. They're not going to outwit him. They would have understood that he is omniscient. He has all knowledge touching his divine nature. Now, oftentimes in the Gospels, we see Jesus make statements that we attribute to his human nature. Remember when he talks about the second coming and he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. Obviously, that's touching his human nature. Because the human nature of Jesus, it is not fallen, but is not omniscient. But if Jesus is not omniscient in his divine nature, do you know what that means? He's not divine. Because that is an attribute of divinity, that God has all knowledge. You say, I don't understand all that. And I say, welcome to the crowd. The Bible affirms it, but you and I can't get our little minds around it. How do you have one person with two natures unmixed? I don't know, but the Bible affirms it. But even these religious leaders, the Pharisees, and especially the Herodians, they didn't believe who Jesus was. They thought he's just another man. So they try to trap him, and they're going to use the topic of taxes. That's what they're going to do. They're going to come to him. They're going to take an everyday, very common thing in life, and they think they're going to try to trap Jesus. And they don't understand who he is. Beloved, we're going to see in this that in this narrative of 13 to 17, the main thing is not taxes. The main thing is they're trying to trap Jesus because they don't affirm he is God. But you and I can also see behind this, there is this idea of how do you and I live out in life? How do we live as Christians? How do we live as Christians? So I want to point out two things to you from this text. And under each main point, there are going to be two sub-points. Okay? First, as we notice this text, I want to point out the blatant hypocrisy. There is some glaring, blatant hypocrisy. And we see it two ways. One, we see it in their intentions. That there being Pharisees and the Herodians. They have intentions that are very hypocritical. Look at verse 13. And they sent to him that they there undoubtedly refers to the religious leaders. They send to him some Pharisees and some Herodians. Notice the very end of verse 13. To trap him in his talk. They don't come with honesty. They don't come with sincerity. They come with duplicitous motives. They don't have sincere motives. They come with duplicity. They come two-faced. They come with hypocrisy. It's very blatant in what they intend to do. They're not coming to try to learn. They're not coming to try to be conformed to the Word of God. They're coming to try to trap Jesus. They didn't have noble intentions and they did not have honest intentions. And what you and I must always remember is sometimes when we talk to people, they may ask us a question, whether it be a family member, a co-worker, or a friend, or someone else may ask us a question about the Bible or about God or about anything that we think, and that we think to ourselves, well, they're really seeking to know the truth. And it isn't always the case. Sometimes people want to try to ask us a question that may appear legitimate on the outside, and they look like they're trying to pursue understanding, but what they're really trying to do is, quote, unquote, debunk Christianity. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. Maybe you have faced this before when you witnessed to people, but I've faced it. You try to share the gospel with someone, and you present the gospel, and they say, well, what about all those people in Africa? And then you answer this question, well, what about this? And what they're doing is they're trying to find loopholes. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. All they want to do is show you're wrong. My understanding is as good as your understanding. And so we've got to be careful that just because someone may come and they may look good, they may sound good, does not always guarantee that they have a sincere desire to know the truth. So we've got to be careful. Sometimes people do want to know the truth, and maybe the Holy Spirit is working on that person. But just because they sound good or they come doesn't guarantee this. And we're going to see that now as we see the second way this blatant hypocrisy shows through. Notice not only are they blatantly hypocritical in their intentions, but look at their approach. Look at verse 14. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy." So they come to Jesus and they try to flatter him. They try to, quote unquote, butter him up. And say, "We know you're from God. We know you tell the truth. We know that you don't care about what people think." Now, if Jesus would have been like you and I sometimes are, and maybe given over to a little bit of pride, wanting to impress people, he may have swelled up a little bit. Don't you just wish Jesus would have said, "Really? Why aren't y'all doing what I tell you to do?" I mean, part of me wishes he had just lamb blasted them right there, clearly. "Oh, really? You believe me? You think I'm telling you the truth? Well, why aren't you doing what I tell you to do?" He did that. He's already done that. Remember with John the Baptist? They come to question Jesus, and after he's cleaned out the temple, and they say, "Who gave you this authority?" He said, "Well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist's baptism, was it from God or men?" Remember, they huddle up and they say, "Well, you know, if we say it's from God, he's going to look at us and say, 'Well, why didn't you go get baptized?' But if we say from men, everybody over there is going to be mad at us because they held John as a prophet of God." And they came back and they gave the cowardly answer. "We don't know." I just wish right here maybe he would have gone a different route. Not to say that he was wrong. I'm just talking about sometimes the thoughts that go through my head. Where he just says, "If you really believe me, why don't you do what I tell you to do?" But they don't do that. He doesn't do that. But they come and they try to flatter him. Remember now, they've already been dishonest. They've opposed him. They've accused him. They've argued with him. They've questioned his authority. And then all of a sudden, because they're trying to trap him, what do? "We know you're from God." They're trying to flatter him. They're trying to get Jesus to let his guard down. Why? Because they do not believe he's the Son of God. They're hoping that he's going to stumble on this question. And isn't it funny how they go from flattery to a question just like this? And the question's about taxes. It's about taxes. Notice it again. Is it lawful? In other words, is it according to God's law to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, if he unequivocally says, "Yes, you pay them," what are the Pharisees going to say? "Oh, you mean to tell us that you're going to give more authority to Caesar than you are God?" They're going to have a reason to accuse him. But if Jesus says, "No, you don't have to pay taxes. We're free from that." What are the Herodians going to do? "Oh, you're trying to subvert the government. You're trying to say you can avoid taxes because Rome has instituted taxes. You're saying no." So see, they think they've got him again. They think that they can absolutely have grounds to accuse him. Beloved, the world's attempts and ploys haven't changed. What do they try to do sometimes with Christians? They try to back us into a corner. They're trying to paint us into a situation that is absolutely unanswerable. Sometimes we're put in a situation to where we have to stand with the culture or we have to stand for the truth. And we see Christians can automatically change on a dime. Professing Christians, I saw it just a couple of weeks ago. One of our seminary's presidents, because this is a big deal about the theology of James Cone. I don't know if you've heard of James Cone. He has died. He taught at the most probably liberal seminary in the land. Union Theological Seminary. He wrote books, and he professes, I've seen him on video say, I tried to take the theology of Martin Luther King and the theology of Malcolm X and blend them together. He literally says this. He didn't say, I tried to go to the scripture. He said, I tried to take these two men's views and blend them together. He taught black liberation theology. Basically, the gospel is about the black man being liberated from the white man. Literally, he taught that. He believed that. And that influence has begun infiltrating people in our seminaries. And one of the presidents of one of our seminaries put something out on Twitter a couple of weeks ago saying the man's theology was heretical. The man's, we don't stand for it. We don't believe it. And then he started getting pushback. And next thing you know, a little while later, he's tweeting out, but if God saved him at the last minute, then I'm going to rejoice in heaven. He had to somehow try to do a little damage control. Why? Because all of a sudden, people were pushing back on what he said. And what you and I need to do is not succumb to the pressures of the world. I don't care who they come from. When we stand for truth, we need to stand for truth with feet rooted in iron and a backbone of titanium and say, this is what the Word of God says, like it or lump it, it doesn't matter. We need to stand for the truth. And here are these Herodians and Pharisees thinking that they are going to trap Jesus. If you and I try to court favor with the world, guess what we're doing? We're declaring that we're at enmity with God. Because we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. When I say world, I'm talking about this fallen world system. This system of the world that is opposed to the things of God. That's what I mean. We've got to be careful. So we see this blatant hypocrisy. Secondly, we see the wise rebuttal. And again, I'm going to give you 2 points under this. The wise rebuttal. So here they come. Throws the question out to Jesus. I love verse 15, that first word, but. They're coming with their tricks, but knowing their hypocrisy. Jesus said to them, now here's the first thing we see under the wise rebuttal is Jesus has penetrating knowledge. It's very penetrating. He knows their hypocrisy. And he says, why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to put me to the test? You're not going to pull the wool over my eyes. And then he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So they come to try to trick Jesus, to flatter Jesus, to trap Jesus. And Jesus doesn't fall victim for 1 second. He's not going to be brought in. He's not going to be let his guard down with their attempts at flattery. They're not going to trick him. He says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to test me? Why are you trying to ensnare me? Now, if this question were fruitful, think about this a minute. And maybe you've had this happen to you before. I've had it happen to me. Where I may say something or state a position on something, and somebody asks me a question that cuts me to the heart. Because it immediately shows that maybe my thinking at that moment isn't informed by Scripture. And a wise, penetrating question should make a believer say, never thought about that. That is what should have occurred right there had these men really been seeking the truth. Jesus says, why are you trying to entrap me? If they were really wanting the truth, they would have known what? He knows why we're coming. He knows we can't fool him. We can't pull one over on him. but they do not understand who He is. They just said they knew God sent Jesus, and then they turn right around and deny Him by their actions. They claim to know God. They claim to know God sent, God the Father sent the Son, but yet they turn around and deny Him. Beloved, you and I can fool everybody on earth. You know that? You can fool me, and I can probably fool you. The Bible even says we can deceive ourselves. But you and I cannot deceive God. We cannot fool God. We cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. God has knowledge that is absolutely immediate. It is perfect. It is exhaustive. It is comprehensive. And you and I can make truth claims. We can deny all sorts of things. We can claim ignorance on some things where we're not quite being honest. We can claim different intentions. And you and I can fool one another. But you and I cannot fool God. And so you and I need to be careful that we don't try to fool God, because one day we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of God. And we're never going to say, well, if I would have only known. If I would have only heard. If you had just shared that. Lord, I didn't really mean to do that. The Lord has perfect knowledge. Notice next. Jesus' unassailable question. In other words, Jesus is going to ask these people a question that is absolutely an unassailable question. It can't be argued with. Notice verse 17. Well, the question is verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Him. I love this because He says to them, in effect, you know that little thing y'all value, that little piece of metal? It's got a picture on it. A denarius. Just go bring me a coin. Just it'd be like, go get me a penny, or go get me a quarter. Go get me a dollar. Bring it to me. And they come back and Jesus says, all right, now answer me a question. Whose picture's on that? On that little piece of tin. Y'all value that tin so much. And it's got a picture of a man on it. Whose picture? That's Caesar's. All right. You want to know about taxes? If that's Caesar's, give it to him. Render it to Caesar. It's his. It's got his inscription on it. It's got his likeness on it. And then he says, the coup de grace, render to God the things that are God's. I got to thinking about that this week, because when you stop and you think about it, this little piece of metal that we as fallen humans count as valuable. It is something to be treasured. It is something to seek. It is something to grab. It is something to bank. It is something to hold. It is something to elevate. As this is really, really valuable to us. It's man-made. He said, but let me ask you a question. What does God own? Answer, everything. God owns the cattle where? The Bible says, on 1,000 hills. Now, does that mean that hill number 1,001, that's not God's? No. That's symbolic language. That simply means God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God created everything. God sustains everything. And beloved, by the very fact that Jesus redeemed you and me, means what? He owns us. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought to self that all life is meant to be lived unto God because what is the image of God? Man. Remember Genesis 1:27? God created male and female in His image. And not only that, those of us who know Christ, who've been redeemed, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that's not to say for a second that we don't need currency to pay bills and to buy food and do all those things. That's a given. We understand in this fallen world, we live here. But at the very end of the story, none of us is going to get to heaven and say, I got a first class ticket because I got more money. I get to get in first class, everybody else goes to coach. Beloved, we were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of Christ. And if you and I have been created by God, we are the image bearers of God. And not only that, if we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're doubly the image bearers of Christ. So that means you and I are to render everything to God. We are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. Whether we have lots of money or whether we don't. Whether we have nice homes or whether we don't. You and I have no excuse that we don't render up our time, our talents, treasures, everything to the Lord. Is He not worthy? Has He not loved us from everlasting to everlasting? Did He not choose us from the foundation of the world? Did He not send Jesus to live for us and to die for us and to be buried for us and to be raised again for us? Yes. You know, I got other things going on. Can't get involved. My plate's too full. Maybe you need to rake some of that stuff off of your plate. How do we use excuses? And I said we. Because if we're not careful, we can all get in that boat. Jesus said, quit worrying about taxes. Pay the taxes who you need to pay taxes to. If it's Caesar's, give it to Caesar. That ten's going to perish with Caesar. But give to God everything that is God's. And what is God's? Everything. This world and the fullness thereof is everything. That's why I read out of Romans 13 earlier. The governing authorities have been instituted and established by God. Now, there are times where we don't have to obey the governing authorities. You know when that is? When they try to command us to do what God commands. In other words, if the governing authorities ever come along and say to us, you cannot meet together anymore, you're going to be arrested. We should all be willing to say, and Carrie's going to know this pose, slap them on me. Remember in Acts, they tried to forbid Peter and John and the apostles from preaching Jesus, or else? And Peter said, and this is my paraphrase, you can try to get us to do what you want to do, and you might think it's a good thing, but we're going to obey God rather than men on this thing. But where we are in our country right now, we are not being forced to do those things against the will of God. It may come very quickly. And when it does, you and I are to, as graciously, as honestly, as sincerely as we can, simply refuse to obey men and obey God. But when it comes to paying taxes, when it comes to obeying the laws of the land that don't conflict with the law of God, you and I are called to obey these things. Yeah, but they charge me a lot of taxes. Sometimes it feels that way, but is your hope in how much money you're going to get on your taxes? Is your hope in how much you're laying up on this earth? Or would you rather be laying up treasure in heaven? Yeah, but. Because after that but is what you really believe. What's really important to you. What's really precious to you. Beloved, you and I are called to live to the glory of God in every area of life. In every facet of life. And that even means doing what the government says as long as it does not conflict with the Word of God. You say, yes, Brother Kim, but that's only one passage. Well, let me go on and tell you, that's enough. Okay? One passage is enough. But let's, for the sake of your argument, look at one more as we close. This will, you can turn away from Mark. We're not coming back there. Look with me at 1 Peter 2 just a moment. 1 Peter 2. We've seen this before, but let's just look at it again. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, begin at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, right there, he sounds a lot like what Paul said in Romans 13. And by the way, who was the emperor at this time? Nero. One of the most, if not the most, ungodly emperors that was ever emperor of Rome. Verse 15. For this is the will of God. You ever pray? You ever say, boy, I wish I knew what God's will was for my life. Here it is, right here. You read that? This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. There it is again. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Let me stop right there. How many of you have had a boss that you absolutely love working for? Probably most of us. How many of you over the course of your career had a boss that you thought, I don't know if I can take another day? That says that boss you love, submit to him, and that boss you don't love, submit to him or her, whichever. Why are you doing this? Because that boss deserves it? No. For the sake of God. He's already said this. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering, is that the next word? Unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, when we went through this book, I don't remember how many sermons we used at verse 13 to 25, more than one. And I read that pretty quickly. But if you ever question, are we to submit to the governing authorities? Read Romans 13 and read that. And then if you say yes, but, you need to pray before you come talk to me. Because I'm just going to say, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? Does it mean it's easy? No. Does it mean we may not struggle? No. But you know what you and I are called to do? To come back to the Scriptures and say, Lord, this is your word. This is your will. I need you to give me the grace and the strength to obey it. Ultimately, you and I must understand Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He came to this earth to live a perfect life that you and I cannot live. He kept the law in every single point. Never a sinful thought. Never a selfish motive. Never an impure intention. Never a word he had to repent of. Honored God in every single area of life, every moment that he lived. Why did he do that? He did that for us. To earn a perfect righteousness for his people. And then he went to the cross, and God treated him as if he committed every sin in thought, word, deed, intention, desire, action that every single person who had ever believed ever committed. He laid them on Christ on the cross. And now how are we saved? By his wounds we are healed. Beloved, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be kept, if you're going to be reconciled to the Father, it's not going to be because of you. It's only going to be because of Jesus. And as we move forward in this life, you and I are called to live every moment, every day, rendering to God the things that are God's. And what are God's? Everything. Do you know Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this truth that we've seen again. And we often struggle with the truths that we have just read about, whether they are something as simple and mundane as taxes, or whether it is something that is deep as submitting to your word, because it is your word, it is true, it is your will. Lord, when Adam and Eve fell, we fell. We still, even though many, if not all of us, are redeemed, we still struggle to live lives that are lived for your glory alone. And what we need is your continued patience and mercy and grace. We need your help. We need you to reorient our minds and refocus our thoughts upon who you are and what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord. If there's anyone here this day that has been going through the motions and using the right words and doing all the things on the outside that looks good, but the heart is not moldable and pliable in your hands, I pray that today is either the day of salvation or the day of repentance. Lord, we can't fool you. We can fool one another. We can even fool ourselves. But we need your Spirit to work upon us and in us to accomplish your purposes. All for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?